in the particular church culture that I grew up in, people were kind of sensitive on certain subjects, but nothing ever seemed to get people talking like a sermon on giving. And in defense of my friends from those years way back, some of those sermons were pretty manipulative and maybe not quite biblical, and sometimes the churches didn't always put the money we did give in, you know, to the best possible use. Nevertheless, it was a touchy subject. It was strange how people would talk and talk and talk after a sermon on money, and I often wondered if those whining the loudest had their own agenda, if maybe conviction was driving at least some of that talk. Well, money is not our topic for today, but it is involved in what we're talking about today. In the historical account that we're about to look at, there was an offering, and it was a big one. But in this particular event, it wasn't there wasn't any aspect of a preacher pounding for more money or criticizing people who were not sufficiently generous in his opinion, and there were not people railing against a pastor who was asking them to do something the Bible didn't call for, or maybe asking them to do something the Bible did call for. In this particular event, there was just an offering, and it was, as I said, a very large offering. And in the middle of that worship service and in the middle of that offering, God struck the worshiper dead. It's the very familiar story of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, this is part of our study of the nature of God revealed in the Holy Spirit. This is what was next as we began working our way a few weeks ago through the book of Acts. This is just the next text that mentions the Holy Spirit. But there is something significant about the Holy Spirit that is being taught in this historical account. And so we're going to spend the whole time today just on this story. And we'll read a broad context in order to get the flow. So let's start with Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32. And we'll just read to the end of that chapter, or not even quite to the end of that chapter, to lay a groundwork for what's coming. Acts chapter 4, beginning with verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed as each to each as any had need. Now, let's stop right there for now. In this part of chapter 4, we're seeing clearly that God is fulfilling his promise that was made through Jesus about the Holy Spirit. There's stuff happening here that can only be attributed to the work of the Holy Spirit in people's lives. The entire congregation is said to be of one heart and soul. Now, that in itself is pretty significant. It means that everyone there had set aside his own agenda and had been unified in the mind of Christ. That's the only possible way to be of one heart and one soul is, you know, you have to pick a mind and go with that one, right? You've got to be unified under somebody's mind. And so, you know, if there were just a couple of us involved, we might could pull this off on a human level for a short time or on certain subjects. You know, we can be of one mind in certain categories because it suits our common preferences, but it's not something that is really possible in a full kind of a sense on a human level. Even if it were just two of us, it wouldn't last. We could pull it off only for a little while. But when you consider how large the church in Jerusalem was by this time, and thousands of people are involved, there's only one possible way for everybody to be of one heart and one soul. The only way is that God has done a work, that the promises that Jesus made about the Holy Spirit have been fulfilled in them. It was not just cool stuff that was happening, not just tongues of fire and gifts of languages, but there was something going on inside each individual in order for thousands of people to be this unified. You know, we have, as people, extremely different personalities. We have strong differences in perspective, in preferences, in experiences. If we're to rely on our own minds, we are really, really different in the things we like and the things that we tend to be drawn to and attracted to and the experiences that we have that would help us to know how to make a decision about something in the future if we're only depending on our own minds. There's just no way that a big group of people can be unified so much as to be one heart and one soul apart from a work of God in all of their lives. And so that's what's happening in the church at Jerusalem in chapter 4 of Acts. And it showed up in some pretty tangible ways. You know, because it happened in the hearts of all of the individuals, there's a practical working out. There's a living of the faith that shows up in tangible ways. And the one that's brought to our attention in this text is that when somebody had a need, a financial need, somebody else who had wealth would meet that need. They would sell something and meet that need. This means they were not merely giving of the extra. They were liquidating property. It even mentions houses. We're not talking about, you know, one gold coin you had laying around for a hard time and you gave up the $800 you might get for that now. Some of them were giving houses, liquidating major property. This would be akin to your giving up a retirement account to meet somebody else's need or selling a business that you owned and foregoing all of that future income because somebody else had a pressing need and you wanted to meet it, or getting rid of a lake house that you owned that was paid for and that you enjoyed using, but you know you only used it occasionally and somebody has to get up there and maintain the place, and you just come under the conviction that that part of God's resources could be better used to meet this pressing need, and you sell it. In the church at Jerusalem, there was significant poverty. There was an offering taken up later because there were so many poor. There was a hard, hard time that came about because of persecution. But this was already an issue from the very beginning, because as soon as people come to faith in Christ, in the culture of that day, in the religious setting of that day, they're ostracized by the people around them. And you had the 3,000 who were saved at Pentecost, many of whom were from other parts of the world who stayed and were in the church. You had just a lot of people who needed a job. And so there were a lot of needs, and yet there was no one needy, because even in that large congregation, the needs were met. Verse 34 says, there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as they had need. So as someone's need became known, that need was met. And as soon as there was a new need, there was a new gift, so that even though there were lots of needs, there was never anybody needy, because they were met as they came up. Now this is the setting in which Ananias and Sapphira were functioning, operating. This was the church of which they were a part. And this was the way that God was blessing the church of which they were a part. They were experiencing the clear working of God that we pray for when we say, oh God, send revival. When we read about this and we think there's a big difference between what's happening in the book of Acts and anything we've ever seen anywhere in our lives or even read about within our lifetime, anywhere in the world, we say, oh God, send revival. That's what they had. That's what Ananias and Sapphira were a part of. They were right there in the middle of the most powerful working of God in all of time. But then something happened that led to their early deaths. Let's read on. Acts chapter 4, verse 36. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself, with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came over all who heard of it. The young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." And Peter said to her, "Why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. So Ananias and Sapphira are in this setting where a lot of people are selling properties and bringing them and laying them at the apostles' feet. Now, the leadership of the church got a better idea of what else might have been done for somebody, and so that was how they were doing it. They were bringing the gifts and letting the apostles decide how to distribute the money. So, Joseph is one example of this that's given, the specific example given here. He brings in a large amount of money from a property that he sold, gave all of it, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, this was a noble thing to do. And apparently, people kind of figured out, or maybe they knew everything that he did, and it probably raised Joseph's standing in the church. People think, wow, that guy made a sacrifice. They're impressed with that. They're encouraged by that. And maybe Ananias and Sapphira witnessed a little bit of a difference in the respect, or maybe they just imagined that. And, Barnabas, he was already called Barnabas, son of encouragement. Maybe there wasn't a change, but Ananias and Sapphira start thinking, well, that would be really cool to have people think this way of us. We want people to be impressed. And so somehow they conclude that people would be impressed with them if they made that kind of sacrifice, and they wanted people to think of them in that way. Now, that in itself is a significant problem. Wanting people to think well of you is a very dangerous trap. Proverbs 29:25 calls it a snare. Calls it the fear of man. You're afraid they won't love you enough. They're afraid they won't think of you like you'd like to be thought of. So there's a fear of them. And the fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted, that proverb says. So being overly concerned about what other people think of you is a snare. It's a trap. A snare is a trap used to capture and kill an animal. And so by fearing that people might not think well of you, you start doing all the wrong things. And that's what Ananias and Sapphira were being tempted with. Now, in addition to that, they had another danger that they faced, and that was that they didn't want to make the kind of sacrifice that Joseph had made. They didn't want to give the full price of the property. They were wealthy, they had a lot of property, they don't want to give the whole thing, and so, they want the status without making the full sacrifice. Now, not wanting to give up 100% of the price of a property is not the problem. This is not a 100% to God or you're going to get struck dead. That's not the point of the story here. It was theirs to keep, it was theirs to give, it was theirs to sell and give a portion. But this These two things together, these two problems together, were their undoing, because they wanted people to think well of them, but they didn't want to make the sacrifice. And so what they decided to do was lie about the price of the property, thinking that nobody would know how much they got for it. They kept back a portion because they didn't want to give it all up. But they pretended that what they brought in the offering was the full price. Now, this would be like you're owning a mountain lot in Murphy, North Carolina. Nobody in our church, goes there much. Nobody's going to know what you got for your lot. And so you sell your lot near Murphy, North Carolina, for $50,000. And you bring to the church an offering of $40,000. I mean, it's a nice offering. Feel free, you know. I mean, but not wanting, you know, keeping some back just takes a little of that glory that you wanted. And so you tell the church, we got 40 for the land and we're going to bring the whole pile right here so it can be a blessing to others because we're such holy people. And that's what they did. Now, in our own human thinking, we would go, wow, 40 grand. That's a pretty nice offering. Pat them on the back, you know. I'm going to really encourage these people. They may have another piece of land somewhere. Pretty rich folks. Well, that's basically what they did. It was a very generous gift. It was a big sacrifice. It just wasn't as big a sacrifice as they let on. So the temptation on a human level is to say, well, what's the big deal, right? I mean, that's a pretty good gift. But we get God's perspective through Peter's words, God's perspective on this little transaction in verses 3 and 4. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So there's nothing at all wrong with their selling the property and bringing a portion of it instead of all of it. What is wrong is that they pretended it was the whole. They wanted people to be impressed with them, and they were willing to use the worship of God for their glory. Now, that's what they were doing. They're going to use this act of worship, of bringing an offering, to get glory for themselves instead of to give glory to God. They want people to be impressed with them so much that they're willing to pervert the worship of God. And for this offense, God killed them both and did it in a way so that everyone would know why they dropped dead in church. Now let's pause right here and consider this all-important question that we keep asking. What does this teach us about God? God, the Holy Spirit, is mentioned in this passage in verse 3. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? In verse 9, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? What does this passage teach us about God? Okay. You know that. And he knows when you're doing it, right? All right, he doesn't like to be lied to. What do we call somebody who lies like this about worship? You have a word for that?
Liar? Hypocrite?
Yeah, hypocrite. An unbeliever? Hold that thought. We'll see. Let's see. A liar. But yeah, a hypocrite. That's what that's the word that we use for somebody who lies about their worship, right? You're pretending something that you're not. You're pretending to do something that's not in your heart. That's a hypocrite, right? God doesn't like that. All right, what else does this story, this true story, teach us about God? All right, that's a great point. In verse 3, Peter says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit And then in verse 4, same train of thought, you have not lied to men but to God. So it teaches the unity of God. The Holy Spirit is God. Good, good catch.
Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses, however, would probably look at that differently. They'd probably say...
They would.
You've lied to the Holy Spirit, but then you've also lied to God.
They would, but then they have another problem when they... And they have another problem. They get to verse 9, and it mentions the Spirit of the Lord again. But, you know, we only need to call them to repent because they like to twist and turn with the Scripture and exalt themselves, which is the same kind of thing this passage is about. But, yeah, this passage teaches the unity of God. Holy Spirit is God. What else? That's right. That's a good point. It teaches us that sin is a significant offense against God.
Right. Capital offense.
Yeah. That's right. What else?
God is holy.
God is holy. That's right. And that's what Gary's point was pointing to, isn't it? That's why sin is an offense against God, because His holiness is so perfect. I mean, he can't tolerate sin. So, what about all-knowing? Was there any chance that Ananias was going to get away with lying to God? Is this the one guy in history that God caught lying? No. God knows. And it's something to think about when you realize not everybody dies, but God knows. What about sovereignty? Does God have a right to kill you? Or did he overreact here? You know, I mean, he has the right to judge what Mark called a capital offense. You know, he's got a right to take your life. Now, when I went through this book a couple of months ago, preparing, getting a plan for where we were headed with this, by these verses, I wrote down wrath. Wrath of God. And then when I studied this passage in detail, I scratched out wrath. Because wrath doesn't really apply here. I mean, we certainly believe that God has wrath, and that as the Holy Spirit, being fully God, he has wrath. But the context here tells us that Ananias and Sapphira were believers. They were not lost. In this case, Stephen, and you know, that's why I said hold that, because they were in this church where it says everyone was of one heart and soul, which is not possible for believers and unbelievers to have that. And in verse 33 of chapter 4, it says abundant grace was on them all. So certainly they were acting like lost people. And that's why I wrote down wrath until I had studied the context in detail. And so I scratch out wrath and wrote down chastening. And then I immediately scratched out chastening. Because what is chastening? But correction, it's an opportunity to get it right, isn't it? You know, God's going to make you miserable so that you do better. That's what chastening is. It's a purifying and refining work. But a necessary part of that is for you to go on and do better. And if you're dead, you can't do that. So scratched out chastening. So what is this? How would you describe this event in which God takes these two lives of sinning Christians, if it's not wrath, because all of God's wrath was expended on Christ on the cross for our sake? The only wrath he has left is for unbelievers. And chastening, it can only be that if you live through it for a while to go on and do better. So how would we describe this? What do you call it? Killing them is mercy?
Mercy killing.
All right, tell me why.
God was not willing to let them be a bad example to the church. So in one side, it was instruction to the church, because the verses afterwards said that everyone saw and feared. But I think God was merciful to them because he didn't allow them to continue in sin.
All right. So he's merciful to the church because this was really a purifying work in the church, wasn't it? When folks tell you the church discipline, they've got all of their reasons not to do church discipline. They say it's unloving, it's unkind, and after all, they need to be here to hear the gospel and all of the excuses that people make not to keep the church pure. You look at this, you realize the lengths to which God is willing to go to keep his church pure. He killed them. And for the...
He gave them a means of assurance that the Ananias and Sapphira, like you said, if he didn't discipline them, they wouldn't...
Well, yeah. Yeah, they were sure when they got to heaven. Mercy on the church. Mercy on Ananias and Sapphira. You can only go so far and no farther in your sin as a Christian. It's a great perspective. What else might you use to describe this? Just to be precise in our understanding, not if it's not wrath, if it's not chastening, it is mercy. What else might it be? Discipline.
Right. It says 1 Corinthians 11, verse 32, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned with the wrong of the world. So I think it's a means of discipline. Of course, we know with Ananias and Sapphira, but also for the church, because it served as an example. I mean, you see the reaction.
Yeah.
Or really, this is not the full price. We've held some back, and this is what has happened. And we confess our sin. But they didn't do that.
That's right.
Like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, God gives us an opportunity to judge ourselves rightly. Before we are judged or as far as disciplined by him.
Yeah.
So it's not like it was like, they didn't have an opportunity to come clean.
That's right. That's right. But when they did not come clean, God ended their lives. And, I had to grapple a good bit with what's going on here. What do we call this? What do we say about this? And I like Tim's answer. And, I had worded it as a purifying of God's church. Had not really thought about the fact that God stopped them from doing worse. So it is a mercy, purifying work in their lives and in the church. But But I think even more than that, it's I think Stephen said it, that this tells us God is holy. This act on his part is an expression of his holiness. He is the Holy Spirit. He is absolutely perfect in purity. And because he's holy, sometimes he ends the lives of his children. Not just this once with these two people, but sometimes. Willful sin can bring about your early death as a Christian. Not just them, but you, any of us. Because God's not going to tolerate sin in his children beyond a certain point, and he decides when is enough. Look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. We'll read verses 16 and 17. 1 John chapter 5. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin. There is a sin not leading to death. So John is saying that if a person has crossed that line that Ananias and Sapphira crossed, there's no amount of prayer that's going to bring them back. It's too late. But there is sin that doesn't lead to death, and maybe the sick person is being chastened, and you can make request to God, and God will restore this person. Be interceding for believers with this understanding. And then Gary just read 1 Corinthians 11:30, which I also had down. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Now, that's a euphemism for death. And it's in that warning about the Lord's Supper, because they had taken the Lord's Supper lightly. They had come in hypocritical worship of God. A number of the members of the Corinthian church were dead. So we're not talking about something that God just did one time in all of history, or even something that he did just a couple of times in that generation. It was something where it happened to two people in Jerusalem that we know of. It happened to a number of people in Corinth that are mentioned in Scripture. And John warns of it as though it's an issue for every Christian to be aware of, that God will kill you if you go too far in sin, and particularly in the sin of hypocritical worship. So this is instructing us in the holiness of God. It's something not to take lightly, not to take the worship of him lightly, not to come with a flippant attitude as we gather to worship, not to take the Lord's Supper in vain, not to give an offering in vain, not to do anything in that kind of heart. So this reminds us of the unity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all God. It reminds us of his omniscience. He knows. When you're playing games, he knows. But it especially reminds us of his holiness. He is the Holy Spirit. And if we lie to him and we play games in our worship of him, we are putting ourselves in serious danger. And it may result in the early end of our lives. The Holy Spirit will not allow his absolute holiness to suffer blemish at the hands of his own children. So there's a line you can cross where that's it for you. Now, once we have thought about what is true regarding him, we do have to turn to ourselves. And this passage tells us some things about ourselves. What kind of conclusions could we draw about Christians from this encounter between Ananias and Sapphira and the Holy Spirit of God? Or, you know, what does this say about people in God's church?
We're sinful and capable of great acts of sin, grievous acts of sin.
That's right. That's a good point. And it's something to keep in mind that we're, as Christians, capable of hypocrisy and many other grievous acts of sin. Sometimes we think, well, you know, that guy's got to be lost the way he's acting. And oftentimes there are lost people that creep into the church, and we're warned about that. But Christians can commit acts that make them look like lost people, and we need to recognize that it's not that easy to discern. Just because somebody does a bad deed doesn't mean they're lost. Just because they hold a false doctrine doesn't necessarily mean they're lost. It's not that simple. You know, God can look at their heart and know, but you and I can't just go, well, they're lost. That's the end of that. What arrogance is that in us to think we know their hearts that easily? And then we ought to take the warning about ourselves. Every one of us is capable of falling, plunging, jumping into sin that would be so significant that God would take our lives. Every one of us is capable of that. If Ananias and Sapphira could go there from the height of worship that was going on in the church in Jerusalem, what makes us think we couldn't go there from where we are? You know, this is something we need to consider. We are capable of falling from whatever height of godliness we have attained into the depth of hypocrisy. What else might we learn about ourselves from this text? That's a good point. You know, we're not free from some form of chastisement and discipline. We're accountable for our sins as Christians in this world, in this life. There'll be some consequences. Now, that doesn't mean that it's quid pro quo. Is that the right legal term for that? That God says, okay, you did this, so I'm going to get you. You know, he's not a maniacal, you know, narrow, well, I'll get you for this. You've got to pay this one off. It's not like that. It's not a pay system. You know, Christ's death covered our eternal consequences of sin. And yet, in this life, there is accountability. There are consequences. In this case, God ended their lives. Oftentimes, we're chastened because God loves us. He's not going to allow us to go on that way. Now, could God have been gracious and let Ananias and Sapphira live, simply chastening them and restoring them? Is that even a possibility?
He's been gracious to us.
So, how often does God chasten instead of kill, do you think? 20% of the time?
Death rate again?
Yeah, it's 100% actually.
Wow.
I always love that death rate quote that they'll make. I'm like, no, everybody's going. The death rate has never changed except that one time with Jesus. That blew the odds right there.
Well, he died too.
Yeah, but he didn't stay.
True.
It's true though. You can still say it was 100%. That could have been me.
Right, exactly.
Yeah.
Exactly. That could have been me. Probably our thing is we should say that could be us.
That's right. You know, I think this is the most significant thing that we can learn from this text about us. That could have been me. That's the only reason to fear. How many people have you known in your life, and maybe this is where you've been in your life? I think there have been times when I was there where you'd look at something horrible like that happening to somebody and you'd go, well, man, they had that coming. Do you recognize that without understanding who God is, that would be the response of the human heart? Ananias and Sapphira had that secret life of sin. God got him. that's just fine with me. In fact, I wish he'd take care of a few more people I know about. Do you recognize that that's what would well up in our hearts if we don't know who he is? Now, fear came over this church because they recognized the holiness of God and they recognized that they were not up to it. And so instead of going, well, I guess Ananias and Sapphira finally got what was coming to them, they went, I wonder if I'm next. God has given us a sense of fear for a reason. You know, your sense of fear keeps you alive. There are things you won't do, even just practically day by day, you won't do that keep you alive because God has given you fear to. Fear can be a good thing. And so here God kills two worshipers during the offertory, and when the church sees the consequences of sin up close and personal, they are afraid because they could be next. You realize the danger you're in. Now the results of this experience are significant. We need to look at them quickly in verses 11 through 16. Of Acts 5. Acts 5, beginning with verse 11, and we'll read further than we did that last time. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard of these things. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's portico, but none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number to such an extent that they even carried the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and pallets so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed. Now, God is doing a tremendous work in his church in the wake of these two deaths that took place. Wonderful things are happening. And those things began with great fear coming on everybody who heard of this. Now there's a modern view of God that wants to eliminate fear. You've probably heard it. Well, this just means respect. Try reading this story and then when you get to verse 11, just put that in. And great respect came over the whole church. And over all who heard. It just doesn't go, does it? It just doesn't work. And yet people today, and maybe it's always been this way, but certainly in my lifetime, are so ready to quote the verse that says God is love, and so hesitant to quote the verse that says the righteousness, the wrath of God is revealed against, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Well, here in Acts, we have these primitive people who have only the apostles' teaching and some of the scripture. You know, they don't even have the whole New Testament yet. They're just painfully ignorant people who don't know all this stuff that we're benefited by in the 21st century. You know, they had Deuteronomy 4:10. Remember the Lord in the days of... I got to read instead of try to quote. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb... When the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me that I may let them hear my words so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth and that they may teach their children. Or Deuteronomy 13:4, you shall follow the Lord your God and fear him and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him and cling to him. Or Psalm 2:11, serve the Lord with fear. And rejoice with trembling. These guys had instruction from God and two burials that day. And they had not learned to reason away the fear of God. And strangely enough, God blessed them in this thing that so many today would call ignorance. They had a kind of blessing that we read about and long for. God blessed through this fear. Church grew abundantly. The lost world was afraid of the church, this passage says. They were afraid of the church. Now again, the modern mind goes, well, we can't have that. What we got to do is find a way for the worship services to appeal to the lost world. Well, here God blessed it when they were afraid. They were afraid of the church, and yet they respected the church. Verse 13 of chapter 5, none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem. The lost world is terrified of the church to the point that they're afraid to come near. And yet at the same time, they hold the church in high esteem and they recognize something of the benefits that God is giving through His church because they're bringing people hoping that they can receive help that they need, even from the towns around, not just Jerusalem, but the surrounding area. God blessed so much. Look at Acts 9, verse 31. Acts 9, 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Now those things don't seem to go together in our minds, and there are lots of people preaching against these things going together. The fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And yet that is what this church had. It is stated here as characteristic of all the churches. This is what Christians have always had. The most wicked slave trader of the 18th century expressed his testimony of salvation in a song you know well. Was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. The fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. John Newton's salvation testimony. And in varying degrees, it's everyone's salvation testimony who has a salvation testimony. Grace taught my heart to fear, grace my fears relieved. I want you to consider what the Bible says about those who do not fear the Lord. What if we had what so many in our day say we should have? Just respect, but no fear. Well, in Romans 3, we have a description of lost people that's pretty, the state of the lost world before Christ intervenes. This is where we all were. This is where the lost world still is. Let me just read part of it. It says, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. And here's the crowning comment on that wickedness. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's Romans 3:18, the last verse I read. If Ananias and Sapphira had been worshiping the Lord in fear, could they have lied about the offering? No, there's no way. What this is teaching us about us is a mercy for us, that it could have been me, that God had every right to end my life as a Christian because of that hypocritical thing that I just did, and I need to fear Him and tremble at His word and repent as a Christian. When things were going so well, somehow Ananias and Sapphira got focused on their own glory, and hypocrisy was the immediate result. And the insulator against that is the fear of the Lord. When we understand His holiness and the consequences of our sin, even as Christians, we'll fear. This will bring purity to the church. This will bring good to God's people. The more we understand His holiness, the more we fear, and the more we fear, the more we have the comfort of the Holy Spirit. I'm out of time. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll dismiss. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story and for the grace that you have poured out in our lives, not to end our lives because of our own hypocrisy. Help us to fear and to be protected by our fear of you and be comforted by your Spirit in our own guilt and sin. Give us a better vision of your holiness to keep us safe. Purify our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.